share a verse from our indispensable principle, and you're familiar with that by now, and that is that every time we come to the study of God's Word, we need to remember the principle that we're helplessly dependent on the Lord. Only He can show us Christ. All of the academics in the world is not going to get to the heart of Scripture unless He shows us Christ. The verse I wanted to share is from Luke 9:44 and 45. Luke 9:44, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." I just love the way that word. "Let these words sink into your ears." Then the next verse says, "But they did not understand what He said." And that it ends up the reason they were afraid to ask Him. And so He wants His words to sink into our hearts. But let's not have the error that they had, and we're afraid to ask Him. So let's ask Him to do that, and then He will certainly do that. Good morning. No, no problem. We're just beginning. Okay, let's bow before the Lord then and commit our time to Him. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You this morning that we are so privileged to gather as Your people. And we just ask that what You told Your disciples so long ago, let these words sink into Your ears. Because we're asking You now to perform that. We pray that it might be done, and that we would hear as those whose ears are pierced and who have chosen to listen to Your heart and Your will. Show us the Lord Jesus, we pray, in a special way. We commit our time unto You, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would. And rather than review everything we've looked at so far, since this is lesson 10, let me just sort of take you back to where we were when we left off in our discussion, and then we'll pick up from there. We've been looking at the third segment of Elijah's spiritual experience, and that's the segment that we call restoration, stand in the presence of the Lord. Actually, it's the longest section of all that are described, because the section begins in 1 Kings 19, but then it goes all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2. And although every chapter doesn't talk about Elijah in that section, that period does cover about 10 years. And of course it ends in 2 Kings 2 with the rapture of Elijah when he's caught up to heaven. And so we're in that section called the restoration. We spent a couple of weeks already on this segment, and perhaps it would be helpful if we just read the first four verses of chapter 19. So if you'll turn there, please. 1 Kings 19. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there." By the way, we don't know who that servant is, but I thought you'd be interested. Many commentators believe it's the son of the widow that was raised from the dead. I don't know how they get that, but many hold that position. I haven't been able to document it, but I thought it was interesting. Verse 4, "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father.'" Here we see from these verses that the one who once lived in the conscious presence of the Lord, and I try to keep that word conscious in there because you know no matter how much you get weak and turn from the Lord, you're not not going out of his presence. You're just going out of his conscious presence. In other words, in your mind, you won't know his presence. But he promised he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So it's not possible to go out of his presence. And so we say he went out of his conscious presence. He took his eyes off the Lord, and now for a brief moment in fear and discouragement, verse 4, he runs into the wilderness. And verse 8, though we didn't read it, he ended up at the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. Now, according to chapter 19:11, that great invitation, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Go stand again. God is going to restore his child. Go stand again in the conscious presence of the Lord. It's important for us to study this because it reminds us of the humanity of all of God's servants. Elijah was just a man and frail like the rest of us. And we don't want to get looking at these guys as if they were had some monopoly on the Lord or something like that. At any moment in my life, at any moment in your life, no matter how intimate your experience with the Lord has been, no matter how long and consistently you have walked with the Lord, at any moment, if I take my eyes off the Lord, we can find ourselves like Elijah, fearing man whose breath is in his nostrils, wandering through some wilderness, and running again to the mountain of the law, where we'll find ourselves back in bondage. And this is graphically illustrated in Elijah's life. If such a result could come to Elijah and plunge him into such a deep depression that he didn't want to live anymore, take my life, it's enough, then I suppose we can ask, who are we to think that something like that couldn't happen to us if we took our eyes off the Lord? I don't know if you read Christian biography, but that's one of my pastimes. I enjoy reading Christian biography. And one of the things that has amazed me is how many of those that we call great men of God, great women of God, have become very discouraged in seasons of their life. One of my favorite poets is William Cowper. I just love to read his life story and his poems. I could tell many stories about my favorite poet. But he's the one who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. You familiar with that song? Such a solemn thing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, walks upon the storm. One of the verses in that song is, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Those clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. What a faith that man had. He had such insight. His purposes were right and fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's some of the lines he wrote. And then in his last verse of that song, he wrote, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, who would expect that that one would run so far, far, far from the Lord in depression and discouragement? He went very deep into depression. When you read Cowper's life, it is almost shocking. And it was on a bed of discouragement that he finally refused all nourishment and took his own life. And he's the one that wrote those words. He said, could that happen to a child of God? When he was up, he was up. But when he was down, he was down. Many believe that the writer of that wonderful hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, took his own life in a bout of discouragement. The facts seem to go in that direction. You say, but isn't he the one that wrote, we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, but at any moment, if I take my eyes off the Lord, I can go into discouragement. I don't know if you're familiar. familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that one a godly man, a great man, how God used him. And yet he went through great seasons of depression in his life. In fact, he finally said, I'm quoting him now, he was asked, do you still get down in the dumps? And here was his answer. I still get down in the dumps, but it doesn't bother me anymore. I have learned to carry my mountains into the valley with me. What a tremendous thing that was for him. All that to say, every one of us is subject to these temptations. If we take our eyes off the Lord, we can also get very, very discouraged. One of the joys William and I have had in recent years is the privilege of meeting Bill and Gloria Gaither and their family. And we've had some sweet times of fellowship together. Bill Gaither is the one that wrote that song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. I don't know if you're familiar with that. And one of the lines in that song is, because he lives, all fear is gone. But then Bill discovered that he had heart disease. And he had a sudden attack, and he was rushed in for angioplasty. And he said, my life was filled with fear. And someone asked him, aren't you the one that wrote that song? Because he lives, all fear is gone. He said, yes, I wrote those words. But when I had my angioplasty, I wasn't looking to the Lord. And my heart was just filled with fear. So at any moment, any person can take their eyes off the Lord. Let me pick up where we left off last time. We were following a simple outline, three things we wanted to look at. I suggest that first we would look at the fact of restoration, which we did last time. Let me just review that and then give the other 2 points of the outline. Basically, the fact of restoration has to do with Psalm 23, 1 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. And I pointed out last time, as you go through the Bible record, you'll find that when there's a record of discouraged people, in almost every case, I think it's every case, God himself comes to that discouraged person and deals personally with them. He's the one who restores my soul. Many times they use instruments. When a person's discouraged, it seems like only God will do any good. So he's the one, we had several illustrations. He's the one that came directly to Elijah. He's the one that kept vigil over Elijah while he slept. He's the one that provided for Elijah, even enough to run in the wrong direction. 1 Kings 19:8 shows that he gave him that miracle meal that sustained him for 40 days as he wandered around the wilderness and went back to the mountain of the law. And then finally we saw he is the one in love who sometimes does not answer our prayers. He prayed that he might die. Verse 4, it's enough. Take my life. But only the Lord knows when it's enough. And God did not answer that prayer. Before we leave that first point, the fact of restoration, God will restore you. Let me just give you a verse that recently God has dawned on my heart. One of the things I love to do is visit those, especially who are children of faith and have become discouraged. And I know God has to do the work. I understand my ministry is a forerunning ministry. But recently God gave me a wonderful verse, Psalm 3:3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Actually, I like King James' expression of that. It says, he is the lifter of my head. And the reason I like that, it's so black. When you're discouraged, he's the lifter of my head. And I always took that to be, he's the lifter of my head of discouragement. In other words, when my spirits are drooping, when my head is bowed low, he's the one who lifts my head. But then I was studying the book of Colossians, came to Colossians 1:18, where Christ is called the head of the body. And suddenly Psalm 3:3 had a new meaning for me. He's the lifter of my head. But the question is, who's my head? See, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the Christian. And it's true, he'll lift my drooping head of discouragement. But usually the way he does it is by revealing himself. He's the lifter of my head. He's the one that exalts himself. And when somebody's discouraged, excuse me, the surest way to be encouraged is to see the Lord. And so God lifts, he's the lifter of our head. He's the one that lifts, exalts our Lord Jesus high, and takes us out of discouragement. Alright, last time I suggested this three-point outline, the fact of restoration, which we looked at, and then when? When do I need to be restored? Illustrated by Elijah. And then how? How does God restore me? Illustrated by Elijah. Let's try to answer those questions, God assisting this morning. Now, I need to point out again principle that we touched on last time, and it's this. There are many occasions for looking away from the Lord, for going into discouragement. And though there are many different occasions, you might have your set of occasions, I'll have my set, someone else will have their set. Though there are many occasions by which we end up running from the Lord, there's only one cause for everyone, and that is always the same. And of course the cause is we have taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Now in Elijah's case, as I pointed out, he took his eyes off the Lord and put them on what? On his ministry. He looked at his ministry, thought he was a failure. He failed to see that it was a forerunning ministry. You can take your eyes off the Lord and put them on anything, and you'll end up. But his occasion was, he took his eyes off the Lord and put them on ministry. Some people take their eyes off the Lord and put them on circumstance. Some people take their eyes off the Lord and put them on creature resources. Some take their eyes off the Lord and put them on themselves. Their own wisdom, their own strength, their own ingenuity and cleverness and so on. There's the temptation to look to the plan of God, to the will of God, to the people of God, to the gifts of God, instead of to the God whose plan it is, the God whose will it is, the God whose book it is, the God whose people they are, the God who, it's the Lord himself. It's him, not his gifts. Him, not his attributes. So when I answer the question, when does God restore? The full answer is, when I get my eyes back on the Lord. But, in terms of the occasion, there are some illustrations that are very practical. When do I need restoration? From the story of Elijah, let me suggest four answers to the question, when does God restore his child? Another way to ask that is to say, when did Elijah fall? Let me give the four answers. The first is this, Elijah fell after a great victory. After a great victory. You talk about a mountaintop experience. Certainly Elijah had that. Listen as I read verse 36 to 39 from chapter 18. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known you are God in Israel. I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and you turn back their heart again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You say, wow, after an experience like that, I'd never take my eyes off the Lord. And what a tremendous thing to see fire fall from heaven. And yet, within 24 hours, he's under the juniper tree. Within 24 hours, he's as discouraged could be. It was right after the baptism of our Lord Jesus that he was brought into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Seems like right after the high point, Satan seems to have some kind of an advantage. It was right after the great victory at Jericho that God's people fell at Ai, little Ai. It was right after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Matthew 16. "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." 2 verses later, Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." After that great victory, perhaps we're vulnerable after the great victory. David talked about, "When my mountain was strong, I stood firm. Then thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed." Somehow we think in a great victory we're standing pretty strong. And maybe that's one reason. It was right after being caught up to the third heaven where Paul saw visions of the Lord that God had to give him that thorn in the flesh, allow Satan to give him that, to keep him from pride. And I'm only calling attention to this. I don't know if there's connection, but it's an observation that it was after a great victory. And I think Satan sometimes comes after his children. I know I go on a lot of conferences, and I've been very blessed of the Lord. He's opened doors no man could open, and I praise him for that. But almost always, I wouldn't say 100%, almost always, I come back gloomy. That Lillian can testify to that. And there's no reason. I don't know why. But I just feel low. After a conference, I just come back, I just feel gloomy, even a little crabby. I don't want her to testify too much. But I don't know if it's because God has given such blessing and we have a different kind of a standing. I'm really calling attention to the fact that it's not once or twice, but go through the Bible. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that they came down and the first thing they beheld was a lunatic and a man that's filled with a demon, you know. And maybe it's because we're coming back to earth where there's real problems and real heartache and real trouble. I don't know what it is, but I'm just calling attention. In Elijah's case, it was after a victory. Here's the second answer to the question, when do I need restoration? I think sometime right after victory. And I think sometime Elijah fell in one of his, I have to say, so-called, in one of his so-called strong points. So-called strong points. I don't know if you're familiar with what's been called the spirit-controlled temperament. Tim LaHaye has written a book by that title, Spirit-Controlled Temperament. Actually, the facts in that book are hundreds of years old. I have books that are hundreds of years old that have the same points in it. But it's based on the observation that generally humanity falls into four categories. You're either sanguine, or you're choleric, or you're phlegmatic, or you're, what's the other, melancholy. And somehow everybody's divided into that. Lillian and I read the book together, and one of Tim LaHaye's suggestions was, after you finish this book, don't go around analyzing everybody, saying, well, they're sanguine, and they're this, and they're that, which is exactly what we did. The book makes you do that. One of the problems with that kind of division is that it divides up those temperaments into strong areas and weak areas. So the sanguine person has his strong points and his weak points. And they say, now that's why some people are naturally inclined to art, inclined to the classical side of life, because of their temperament, because of their personality. and other people are extroverts and they're fun-loving and they can take things with a grain of salt. Others have leadership quality and all that kind of thing. And still others are analytical and problem-solving and very cautious in their life. Some have the idea because of that some have an advantage with the Lord, that they were born with a disposition that trusts the Lord more readily than someone else. You say, well, it's not my fault, that's my personality. That's just my temperament. Some say, well, some people are naturally patient. They just can take it, and they don't fret, and they don't worry, and they're carefree. They just say it's easier to trust the Lord. Well, you don't follow the Bible. That's just nonsense. Nobody has an advantage because of their temperament, whether or not they're going to trust the Lord. But anyway, let's get back to Elijah. One problem with this psychological approach to personality and behavior is to think we have strong points and weak points, when the Bible teaches we are all weak, altogether weak. Don't think you have a strong point. You don't. Don't think I have a strong point. We don't. You see, the idea is, well, I've got strong points and weak points. I better watch out for my weak points because that Satan's going to attack me in my weak points. It's interesting to look at those who've fallen in the Scripture. Abraham was the father of faith. Moses is called the meekest man that ever lived. Elijah was known for his courage and his bravery. Job was a man of patience. Peter was the loyal lover of the Lord Jesus. All these men sinned. All these men fell, and God records their sin. And where did they fall? In their weak points or in their so-called strong points? In every case, Satan attacked in their so-called strong points. Abraham was a man of faith, father of faith, but he couldn't trust the Lord, and so he had to lie about his wife. Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, what was his great sin? He spoke inadvertently with his lips, and he couldn't get into the promised land. So you wouldn't expect that. Elijah, known for his courage and bravery, now runs before Jezebel in fear and discouragement. What was Job's sin? He became impatient. Peter, loyal Peter, what was his sin? You know the answer. He denied the Lord. So all I'm trying to say is, it's dangerous for us as believers in the Lord Jesus to think in some areas we have strong points. The truth is we are altogether weakness, altogether helpless. We need the Lord at all times. At any moment, I can be in any temper. Someone says, well, maybe you're given to being an extrovert and sanguine. Take your eyes off the Lord, you'll be melancholy in the next minute. And so I have a problem with all of those kind of temperaments, especially because it makes us think we have strong thoughts. But then that thinketh, he's strong, take heed, lest he fall. Christians seem to guard their weak points and they think they're invulnerable on the strong points. I have seen pure men who thought their problem was pride guard their humility and then fall before the sin of pornography. Terrible thing. Because they thought they would never fall in that particular area. I've seen gentlemen become violent. I'll never forget, I was in North Carolina at a little meeting at a brethren assembly, and they were having a bread-breaking meeting. And a dear saint, 93 years old, he's with Jesus now, dear saint, Walter Stiles, stood up. And he said, I'm going to ask for prayer, please. And here's what his prayer was. He quoted from 1 Peter. And he said, I want you to pray for me. I'm being tempted by youthful lusts that war against the soul. 93 years old. And he stood up and said, I'm being tempted by youthful lusts that war against the soul. Strong points? Say, well, an old man, he doesn't have to worry about that. Yes, he does. And besides that, I'm not going to get into that now. They not only fell in their so-called strong points, but you look for those Christians who fell, David and all the rest. Did they fall when they were young and immature? danger of getting involved in an unhealthy way with the opposite sex. Encourage us every time we counsel a woman not to be alone. Have somebody else with us and so on, because Satan could get a stronghold there. Nobody warned us more. It seemed like almost every day we were being warned by this man. This man who then fell before that sin, lost his wife and dear family over that very thing. And so I just encourage you, Elijah fell after a victory. That doesn't mean after every victory you're going to fall. Just keep your eyes open. Elijah fell in his so-called strong point. It's a lot safer. John Bunyan said, he who is low need fear no fall. If you see yourself as altogether weakness, you're safe. If you're already on the ground, you will not fall. You're already there. Here's the third observation. When did Elijah fall? He fell after great victory. He fell in one of his so-called strong points. And he fell when he felt lonely. When he was all alone. Now there's a difference between aloneness and loneliness. Elijah was alone for a whole year by the brook Chebar. And though he was alone for a whole year, he wasn't lonely. That's when he was in fellowship with the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 9. He came there to a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. And then in verse 13 and 14, he repeated that same answer to the same question. At Cherith, he was alone, but not lonely, because he was enjoying the presence of the Lord. But once you take your eyes off the Lord, I think one of Satan's attacks is to go after those that are alone to make them feel lonely. You don't have to be lonely. Aloneness is not a sin, but loneliness is a sin. It's a sin because you're not trusting the Lord who has promised to be your companion. God often arranges in our life aloneness, times to be alone. And he does that to make him necessary, to make the Lord himself necessary. That was all part of the occasion of Elijah's depression. After a great victory and in the place he seemed the strongest, and then he had taken his eyes off the Lord, and his aloneness had turned to loneliness. Now, any widow who's trusting the Lord has understood Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, your husband is your maker. And there's a relationship with the Lord that delivers us from being discouraged when we're alone. He's your friend. You can't be friendless. He who does the will of my Father in heaven, that's my sister, that's my brother, that's my mother. Now, there's a fourth practical observation. When did Elijah fall? He fell after a great victory. He fell in one of the areas in which you would say he's strong, naturally courageous. He fell when he felt lonely. And then in verses 5 to 8, he fell when he was physically exhausted, when he was drained, when he was hungry, when he was tired. I won't read the verses again, but you're familiar with. He had been running and running and running, and he was physically spent. How he needed the touch of God. We can't underestimate the needs of the body. And we looked a little at that last time, the relationship between the spirit and the body. And I'm not able to explain it all, I don't know, but anybody who's tried to walk with the Lord know that there is a relationship between the spirit and the body. And I know it's going to sound unspiritual to say, honest, I don't clear my throat anymore and hem and haw when I have to say these things. But sometimes sleeping in the morning will do you far more good than getting up and trying to have morning devotion, trying to read the Bible and to pray. Far better off trying to getting some good sleep. If God made you to need sleep, He made you to need enough sleep. If God made you to need food, He made you to need the right food and the right exercise. Now this is important. Now, some people have taken Mark 6:31. Jesus said to His disciples, come apart, rest a while. And they've taken that word and added this to it. Come apart, rest a while, or just come apart. Well, there's some truth in that. Come apart and rest a while. Of course, that can be overdone. I know a lot of Christians who are in great physical shape, and their souls are languishing. And so I'm not encouraging that. But it doesn't change the fact that sometimes, not always, I'm just using Elijah as a little bit, sometimes Satan takes advantage right after someone has had a great victory. Satan takes advantage if someone thinks he has a strong point, and he attacks them in that strong point. Satan takes advantage if somebody's in a situation of life where suddenly they're alone, and then their eyes turn inward, and they get lonely, take their eyes off the Lord. Satan has used that over and over again. And sometimes, when somebody's health is low, and they're tired, and they're drained, and they're exhausted, and they're spent, sometimes they are vulnerable for an attack of discouragement. So when did Elijah fall? He fell right after a great victory, and in his strongest point, and when he started to feel lonely, and when he was very physically exhausted and drained. Let me set this outline before you. We'll not finish this morning, but we looked at the fact of restoration and when. How does God restore His child? Of course, the answer is, it's my grandson. How does God restore His child? And the answer, of course, is, but this is the complete answer, by His revelation and by His touch. That's the full answer, and we're going to look at that next time. But I want to just look in the practical way, just like we answered, when does He need restoration? Let me show you four things God uses, not in Elijah, but in Elijah's case, with this occasion. And very often He'll use these things to bring a full restoration. Right, I've mentioned the first one already, I'll repeat it. God sometimes uses physical revival in order to bring about a restoration. He uses nature. We need rest, we need food, we need sleep. In this connection, I love Psalm 127, verse 2. He giveth His beloved sleep. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He giveth His beloved sleep. Say, God's providing all my needs. Are you getting your rest? I promise you this. God's serious about it. He's not playing games. He will sometimes engineer your life to put you in a place where you have to rest. And sometimes He does that. He does it on purpose because it's so important and you need your rest. Don't forget, you who know music. I don't know music. I can't read music. But I understand that in music there are things called rest. And there are half rest and quarter rest and full rest and all. And it's metered. It's counted out. It's part of the music. And when God puts a rest in your life, He hasn't stopped your tune. He's just inserted another part of the composition. It's part of the grand symphony of your life. So don't despise it when God brings rest. A second thing God used to restore His child is the encouragement of fruit. Look, if you would, at 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed Him. I used to think this was like an in-your-face to Elijah from God. Elijah said, I'm all alone. And God God says, "No, you're not. There's 7,000 beside you. Stop being so proud. Stop thinking you're all alone." I don't think that was God's heart. That's never God's heart. He wasn't doing that. By telling him about the 7,000, he was encouraging his depressed child, because he really thought he was alone. And he thought God wasn't doing anything. And it must have brought great comfort to his heart to hear that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee. Now, I don't know if that's a literal number or not. I don't know if he named 6,999 plus 1. Maybe he means that literally. Or he might have used that number symbolically. You know how very often 7 is used in the Bible, or 70. And sometimes it's just symbolic to the perfect number. And it may answer to John 6:37, "All the Father has given me shall come to me." And it might be just telling Elijah, "I have a perfect number of people that are going to trust in me. And you're looking, you think you're all by yourself and all alone, and no result." Now, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And what that means is this. I'll talk about myself. I should not need to have somebody come up to me and say, "Something you said really helped me. I was blessed by this. I was blessed by that. God used you to do this and that." You shouldn't have to need to hear that. I shouldn't have to need to hear that. We walk by faith. Remember when God calmed the storm? And it says that they saw the storm calm. They said, "What manner of man is this?" If anybody had a testimony meeting, I'm sure those guys would stand up. "You should have been on the boat today. Saw what he did. He calmed the storm." Why did he calm the storm? Was it an answer to faith or an answer to unbelief? And the answer is, it was an answer to unbelief. After he calmed the storm, he rebuked them for their little thing. Most of the time when God does something dramatic, it's not because you have a lot of faith. It's to encourage you because you don't have faith. It's to encourage me because I don't have faith. And one of the things God uses, say, "I don't need to know God's using me," but you do sometimes. Sometimes that's the very thing that will bring you back. God will show you some truth, some good news, some positive thing out of your life, and that will revive you. You shouldn't need it. But if you do need it, God is faithful to give it. And that's what happened here with Elijah. And so he showed him some good news. There's a third thing that God did in Elijah's case. He used fresh responsibility. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me read the verse first. Verse 15 and 16. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abelamoth, whatever, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" You know what God was doing there? Listen to the line that's often given. You went out of the wilderness, you turned from the Lord, you got discouraged, you fainted, you wanted to die, you got so depressed. Well, God has put you on a shelf. Don't buy into that lie. There is no shelf. God has not put you on a shelf. When he restores you, he restores you to greater usefulness, not less usefulness. And Elijah needed to know. Here he was now. He's on the mountain of the law. He's run from God. And the first thing God does is give him a new assignment. "Now I want you to go do this and anoint him and go do this." It's not over for him. He's still in the ministry. Now, does he need that? If you need it, God will give it. I'm not saying God will always do that, but often, and in this case, he did it. He needed to know that God was using him, and so God told him. He needed to know he wasn't on a shelf, and so God gave him this fresh assignment. And we'll talk more about Jehu and Hazael in another connection. So God uses the physical. God uses the fruit of your life. God uses new privilege, new opportunity, a job. There's one more thing I want to mention, and then we'll wrap it up and pick it up, Lord willing, on January 8th. Chapter 19 ends with this call of Elisha. Have you realized for the next 10 years of Elijah's ministry, he will not be alone? Elisha is going to go with him now for the next 10 years. Not only as his servant, not only as his student, not only as his successor, but we're going to see when we come to 2 Kings that Elijah and Elisha have become buddies. They have become very close friends. And I'm just suggesting that one way God restores us is he brings a special friend into your life.
What do you do here?
I have to give you a little advice. Don't make a lot of friendships in life. Be friendly to everyone. I'm not saying don't be friendly. Be friendly to everyone. But don't confide in a lot of people. Let God give you supernatural friendships. There might be a few, but they'll be the most precious things on the earth. Elisha helped Elisha come out from under the juniper tree. And pray God for those friends that have come into your life to assist you out from under the juniper tree. Because there's no friend like a life partner. And I've testified before, I can't thank the Lord enough for my life partner. That's a friend that has often brought me out from under the juniper tree. And so these are just practical ways that God helped Elijah to be restored. Now next time, we're going to look at chapter 19, 9 to 18. The wind, the quake, the fire, and the still small voice. All of these things we touched today are ancillary. There's no restoration apart from the revelation of the Lord. He's the one that must restore us. These other things God uses. If I fall after some victory, or when I think I'm strong, or when I feel all alone, or when I'm physically drained, if God happens to use the physical and revive me again and encourage me with some good news and bring some new responsibility into my life and bring some close friend into my life, praise God. But full restoration comes with the revelation of the Lord. No still small voice. No restoration. We need to see that next time. So that's what we'll look at. I'll give you that as homework. Study 1 Kings 19, 9 to 18. Ask this question and try to answer. Why is this meeting with the Lord on Mount Horeb a wonderful clincher to the restoration section? And we'll study that next time. Comment with us. Well, we certainly wish you the best of the Lord in these holidays. Hope you visit with your family and go forward in the Lord. That he protects you completely from commercialism and all its subtle forms. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can gather in this room with this open book, with hearts that desire to know you, and just let you minister to us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact of restoration, that when we mess up, you're always there to bring us back. Thank you for these precious things you use to bring us back. Now keep us, we pray, through these holidays, and in your will, bring us back again, that we might pursue you and